I can remember singing that song as a young child growing up in Louisville. And I'm sure you understand that song is not about living here. We are in a land where we grow old. We're looking forward to a land where we never grow old. That's heaven. And our coming together in this capacity, hopefully we will talk about some things from God's Word that will help encourage us in being faithful to the Lord, so that when that day comes and we stand before God in judgment, that we'll be ready and we can enter into that land where we'll never grow old. Look forward to that. Mark Whitaker was scheduled to have a lesson tonight, but there was a schedule conflict with what he had planned, and so he asked me to fill in his place. I'm glad to do that. Let me start with this question. Have you ever gotten really angry, let's say at home? Someone said something, someone failed to do something, someone did something that you really became angry, maybe thought or even said some things that were not appropriate. So why'd you do that? Why would you have acted possibly in an inappropriate way? We're going to continue tonight with some thoughts that I had a few weeks ago dealing with the lesson of pride. I didn't finish that lesson. There was still a lot more to talk, and there's still a whole lot more to talk about. But when I started that lesson, I said that what I was going to do was have a lesson prepared primarily for myself, because I've struggled with those kind of issues all through my life, coming to realize that I need to do something about that because it's not right. And I was going to let you listen in on what I'm going to tell myself. And so if you have a problem with pride, then you can hopefully gain from the things that I've given thought to. We hoped to have had some charts. I didn't want to fool with that tonight. We'll just do it the old-fashioned way. Just very quickly make mention of these few verses where God, without question, opposes those who are proudful. James 4 and verse 6, God opposes the proud. Proverbs 16 and verse 13, that pride comes before destruction, meaning if you live a prideful life, you have nothing but destruction to look for. It will destroy you eventually, not even here on earth, but certainly in eternity. The one who's proud in heart, God says in Proverbs 16 and verse 5, it is an abomination to him. Can you imagine having the kind of a quality that God says that's an abomination to me? And he says, if you have that proud look indicating a proud heart, that is an abomination to God. Those kinds of warnings ought to really cause us to reflect on, well, how do I handle issues in life? With what kind of attitude do I look at myself and the situations that I may find myself? It ought to cause us to do some real heart searching. Because if he said, if we are found with a prideful heart, then we are an abomination to God. Obviously, that's a very serious matter. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, it's a familiar passage to us. Beginning in verse 15, he says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." Those three categories that he lists there, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the New King James, and the King James says pride of life. The New American Standard says boastful pride of life, and that helps. I'm going to admit some things that to me are embarrassing, but hopefully it'll help you. I had, for the longest time, had trouble identifying pride of life. What is meant by that? I could identify what lust of the flesh was. I think I could explain to somebody what that was. And lust of the eyes, the desire for more things. And in these things, it would be a matter of sinning against God and following the desires of the flesh or trying to obtain more things. But I had a hard time explaining pride of life, and not explaining to others, explaining to myself, what exactly does that mean? What does that look like? And I could think in terms of, well, that arrogant, prideful look. You know, the person's got their self-righteous nose stuck up in the air. And thought, well, I know that's wrong. But there were some other aspects that would be included in the pride of life that I came to realize I was guilty of and didn't really think about it, didn't realize I was doing that. And because you do something in ignorance doesn't make it right. It just means you're wrong and you're ignorant of it. And you need to find out what the truth is and straighten up. But pride of life, what does that involve? What makes this so difficult to deal with is the passage we saw in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9, where he says, "The heart is more deceitful than all other and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" The warning there is that I may think a certain way and I look within myself and I say, well, that I know I'm right. I'm right. And I may just be fooling myself. I can deceive myself. It's always interesting to go through Scripture and find those passages where he prefaces a thought or finishes a thought by saying, you know, don't deceive yourself. And he does that a number of times. I'm the easiest person to deceive, and so are you. We can fool ourselves easier than we can fool anybody else. And it has to do with the way we think about ourselves. A passage I've alluded to before that serves as a perfect illustration of that in James chapter 1 and verse 26. James 1:26, he says, "If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle or control his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless." So we can think ourselves to be religious, but if we're not controlling our tongues, he says, first we're deceiving ourselves, and then our religion is a waste of time. And of course, the reason for that is, as Jesus taught, the words that we say come out of the heart, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if you've got bad words coming out that says the heart is bad, that's really plain. I don't know if I related this to you. In one of the classes at the prison, we were talking about this very verse, and we had two young women came in as observers to different programs that were going on. They were there from my anger class. We were studying this verse. And I explained it and, you know, what it meant, that as a religious person you need to watch what you say, because what you say is an indication of the heart. And if you think otherwise, you're deceiving yourself. And this one girl, she raised her hand. She said, "Well, there are times I say things that aren't right, but I'm not that bad a person." I thought, what did this verse just say? The one who thinks himself religious but doesn't control his tongue, he deceives himself. You know, what has she just done? The idea that I can do that, but that doesn't apply to me, or I'm not guilty. It's, well, you've just deceived yourself. You are guilty. And we have to... It is so easy for us to fool ourselves, to think of ourselves one way when in fact we're something else. I think one of the best examples in the Old Testament of that is when God, through Samuel the prophet, confronted Saul, who had been given instruction concerning destroying the Amalekites. And Saul didn't do that. And he brought back some of the flock, and he brought back the king, all those he was to utterly destroy. And two times in that passage, on the first time, Saul says, "Samuel, you know, blessed are you, you know, good to see you, and I've done what God said." And Samuel says, "Well, what's the bleating of the sheep that I hear and the lowing of the oxen?" And if Saul doesn't turn right around and say it again, he said, "I have done what the Lord told me to do." My question would be, how in the world can a person know what God said, have it repeated to him what he said, stand there and say, "I did it," when the evidence is right there that he didn't do it? In fact, he even lets the words come from his own mouth, "I spared Agag." How do we do that? We fool ourselves. That lets us know, to what extent can I deceive myself into thinking that I'm something when I'm not? So the danger is just as real as it can be. Familiar passage in Proverbs 14 and verse 12. "There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end is death." Once again, there's the deception. I can think I'm doing right, but it says the end of it is death. In Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, that the way of man is not in himself. It's not in the way that man walks. Or that it's not a man to direct his own steps. That's telling me that I really do need some help in life. I don't know which way to go. I need someone to guide me. And the person who says, I don't need any help, you can't tell that person anything, they're just fooling themselves. And if they think they're doing what's right, in spite of the evidence, how foolish that is. So once again, this idea of being able to fool myself is just as real as it can be. There's a real danger there, and especially when it comes to the pride of life, and that is how I view myself in life, what I think of myself. So can I fool myself? Yes. The danger's there. Well, how do I overcome that? How can I deal with issues that I know I'm doing what's right? And that's going to be a matter of humbling myself before God and listening to what He says in His Word. In the last lesson, I dealt briefly with the passage in Genesis chapter 3 where we read of sin coming into the world. Let me go back to that passage once again, Genesis chapter 3. Of course, we know God has forbidden the partaking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Satan comes along with his temptation. It's interesting, again, what he says to her in his temptation. In verse 1, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? That's interesting. He kind of puts it in a real negative. Said, so God told you you couldn't eat of anything? And of course, what God had said was that you need of everything except the tree that's in the midst of the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And she says to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it nor touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. Just make a mental note of the fact that is how Satan works. Whatever God has said that you should not do, Satan will give the assurance that you can do it. If God has said, here's something you should do, Satan is busy trying to assure us that we don't have to do that. What Satan does is very simple and easy for us to recognize. So he gives us assurance, you won't suffer the consequences of disobeying God. You won't die. And that, of course, was a lie. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. It's at that point that she looks at the fruit and she says it looks like it's good to eat. It was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. So then she partook of the fruit and then she gave to Adam. He promised her, Satan promised her, that she would be like God, knowing good and evil. And I guess the question would be, shouldn't she have been satisfied with the place that God put her on earth? She was like Adam, made in the image of God. God gave her responsibility to be the help suitable, the help meet for Adam. The two of them were to work together as one. And that in service to God, pleasing Him, that was her place in life. Also with Adam, he gave him his place in life. And it seems like Satan is trying to get her to think, no, you're supposed to do this, but you can be like God. You can be something other than what you are. And that was appealing to her. I would suggest to you that's the part of the pride of life, the boastful pride of life. Losing sight of who we in fact are. Who are we? We look at ourselves and what do we see? And once again, be careful because we can deceive ourselves. What we think that we see may not be dealing with reality. We may be trying to reach for something that is not ours to have. We may be trying to seek a position in something that we ought not to go that way. And all the while we're doing that, we're getting assurances from Satan that, don't worry, you won't suffer the consequences. And so we need to remind ourselves indeed who we are. When I started the lesson, I asked the question about getting angry. You know, did something happen that you feel angered about something? You didn't get your way about something? Someone said something that you found displeasing? Your feelings were hurt? You came in second place. You didn't come in first, and so you're upset. All these different things. I trust we recognize all of those responses arise out of the boastful pride of life. We tend to think that people owe us something. If we don't get what we think we deserve, then we become upset about that. We become angry about that. And that's losing sight of the fact of, well, who are we? Do we have rights to demand of people a certain respect for us? So when there's anger, when there's turmoil within a family, maybe we need to stop and think, wait a minute, what's at the root of this? Why are we conducting ourselves like this? We would certainly ask that question, would we not, if someone was having difficulty with sexual issues, sexual desires, the lust of the flesh? Wouldn't we be addressing that? If someone was conducting themselves in a way that's obvious that they are yielding to the lust of the flesh, would we not try to deal with that and say, you know, you're giving in to these lusts. There's a right way to fulfill these desires, not in a wrong way. If someone was guilty of covetousness, if someone was out stealing someone, wouldn't we address that? That arises out of the lust of the eyes. Here's something you want and you'll do anything to get it. Well, sure we would. But it seems like when we have issues like this uncontrolled anger, when we have ill will towards another, when we get our feelings hurt, too many times we fail to realize that that conduct arises out of the pride of life. And that is just as sinful as yielding to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. So indeed, it's a very serious matter. Once again, we deceive ourselves and we'll say things like, well, it doesn't really matter, you know. So what if I blew my top? In fact, we'll even give names to people who do that consistently. Watch out. We'll say, he's got a short fuse. Well, that arises out of the pride of life, thinking of myself in a wrong way, and thus enabling me to respond in a way that's wrong. If I truly have a humble heart, the opposite of what we would do, the humble heart, the kind of heart that God wants, then we will deal with these issues in a right way. We'll seek out God's will and strive to do that. But it's when we have this pride of life, this boastful pride of life, that we'll get ourselves into trouble. This is embarrassing, but I'll admit to it. If you had asked me back in 1972, which would be 1 year after we had gotten married, Skip, what kind of husband are you? And I'd say, I'm a good one. I'm a good husband. And I could make a list of the things that I would consider made me a good husband. If I was a good husband, I wonder why that one godly woman said to me one day, Skip, you need to treat Linda better. You know how a prideful person, the one who doesn't see his faults, the one who thinks he's doing well because he's looking at it from his perspective and doesn't really look at it honestly, you know what he's thinking when somebody says that? What's the matter with you? How wrong you are. That person was right. I was wrong. And I've talked with Linda about this and sought her forgiveness, and I'm thankful she's a forgiving wife and that God is a forgiving God, and you get on and do better. But I think it serves as a good illustration. I don't think I was that unique. I mean, everybody's got their faults, and some begin marriage in a very good way. They understand what they ought to do. But I was blind to the pride of life. I was blind to seeing what I was doing that was wrong. And when you have that pride of life, you can't see what you ought to see. We've talked about pride from the standpoint of it not dealing properly with reality. Humility deals properly with reality. The humble heart looks at things the way they are. And the humble heart looks, and when the humble heart sees weakness, they admit the weakness and try to do better. The prideful heart does not see reality. They pervert it. And that prideful heart will look at what they're doing that is obviously wrong to everybody else, and they will say, well, I'm not that bad, or I'm not wrong. They fail to see the reality. And that is so dangerous. You destroy relationships, you destroy your influence, and you end up losing your soul. So once again, we need to open our eyes to what in fact we are doing. So to make an application for us, not just husbands and their wives, the wives to the husbands, members of the body of Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ, if someone came to us, if the elders came to us and said, we think you need to work on this. We're concerned about your soul. We need to work on this. The humble person will say, I'm sorry, I didn't realize I was doing that. Thanks for pointing that out. I'll try to do better. Can you help me? Pray for me. What do you think the prideful person will do? Become offended. Become angry. And what's the matter with those elders meddling in my affairs? That's what will happen. And obviously, again, a soul will be lost and relationships are disrupted because of foolish pride. Another area I thought would be important to consider in encouraging our children in sports and entertainment. There's nothing wrong with engaging in sports or entertainment. We've got to be so careful that we don't engage in these things so that I'm number one. You know, kind of stick out the chest and be prideful and boastful. And you've seen people with the bumper stickers, my kid can beat your kid kind of thing. My kid is smarter than yours because mine goes to a certain school. Mine's better than your kid's. Nothing wrong with sports. Nothing wrong with competition. But it sure can't be a breeding place for boastful pride. I have known personally young people, and then there's countless others that we can read about, people we don't know, who get into the entertainment business. And there's something about people applauding you. There's something about people saying, you are so good. You are really good. You are the best I've ever seen. It's just one easy step for that person to think, I'm the best there is and nobody can do like me. How easy that is. I would want to protect my children from that kind of thinking. If it means them not participating in competitive sports where they, you know, win the grand whatever, so be it. There's just a real danger there that we put ourselves in. We would not put our children in harm's way, and hopefully in regard to sexual sins or the lust of the eyes, but then we'll put them in positions where they're being tempted tremendously in the pride of life, that I can do better than other people. I'm the fastest, I'm the biggest, I'm the biggest point scorer, whatever. A lot of danger in that. Need to exercise great care. We touched on this in the last lesson. I'll just do it again quickly. Even in preaching and teaching, there's a danger. The elders that have just been appointed, they need to be very careful. And isn't it interesting that in the qualifications, that one of the things that God says that man cannot serve as an elder if he's a novice, lest he be led away with pride? I mean, there's a danger there. There's a danger of being recognized by your brothers and sisters in Christ that we appreciate your faithfulness. We think you have the ability to do this. And how easy it would be to go to that one step and say, I'm really something. They chose me as an elder. It's easy to make that next step. It's real easy to be the preacher who is well known, got great capabilities, great speaker, able to influence a lot of people for good, and people tell him that. You know, that's comparable to the young person going and being applauded by what they do. How easy it is for the preacher or teacher who does a good job to take that one next step and say, I am really good. And the next step, in fact, nobody can do it like I can. And that's where the foolish pride comes in. We forget, especially when it comes to teaching and preaching of God's Word, whether it's a classroom teacher, the elders, the preacher, whoever it is. It's very easy for us to forget that when we're teaching and preaching God's Word, it's the power of the gospel that changes people. And Paul made it quite clear in the Corinthian letter. He said, Paul has preached, Apollos watered. God gives the increase. The power that changes anybody's life, the power that moves anybody to do what's right, is what's found in God's Word. The preacher, the teacher, the elders, faithful Christians who do teaching, we're just the messengers. We can be thankful to be messengers. It's a joy to teach and preach. It's a joy to see people change their lives. It's a joy to see people obey the gospel of Christ. But we need to always remember that the power that changes is in the gospel, not in our personal abilities. I mentioned that last lesson. You know, whether it's the ability to teach, whether it's the athlete who does good, whether it's the accomplished musician, whatever it is, where did all those skills come from? The intellect that I would use to reason through something and prepare a lesson, the reason that we would use to form a lesson to teach, the abilities that we would have to play an instrument or to throw the ball or, whatever, all of that comes from God. If I was to brag about my good looks, and you see right then we say, wait a minute, he's not dealing with reality. But where do those looks come from? I had absolutely nothing to do with that. And neither did you. So when we have that arrogant kind of attitude about ourselves, we need to stop and remember, wait a minute, where did this come from? And instead of using it as an occasion to brag about, look at me, look at what I can do, look who I am, look how I look, just give God thanks for the breath of life and for life. And not take credit for something you didn't even do. So what do we do to guard against this pride of life? Well, it's something that you have to be on constant guard concerning. I mean, continually looking to God's Word, that will humble you. That'll help us and remind us who we are, where we came from, why we're here, where are we going. And none of that's going to be on the basis of what I've done personally. It's all going to be by God's grace that we accomplish anything for good. Listen to what you say. There's a comedian that I enjoy listening to, Brian Regan. And he does a little routine in which he talks about the me monster. I wish I could imitate it, but I won't try. But the me monster, and we've all met the me monster before, the me monster always talks about me, myself, and I. And just me, myself, and I. And he just goes to this and just builds and builds. So that we all know what the me monster, and we know everything about him because he's told us everything about himself or herself. It can be a man or a woman. Listen to what you talk about. And is it me, myself, and I? Or are you concerned about other people and your focus is on them? Are you trying to build other people up, or are you trying to make yourself look greater in the eyes of people, talking about me, myself, and I? So just listen carefully to what you say. Be able to be willing to examine yourself. I think we all understand this. When you, in humility and honesty, when you look at yourself as you truly are, not through rose-tinted glasses, not through deceit, but if you look at yourself as you truly are, just like me looking at myself as a husband years ago, and you won't like what you see. And you'd give anything in this world to do it over again and do it right. Obviously, you can't do that. But when we see ourselves as we truly are, with all of our failings and shortcomings, our sins, things we've said that are hurtful, things that we should have said that we didn't, things we've done that we shouldn't have done, all of those things, you feel so ashamed. You feel like, oh my, look at me. I'm just not what I ought to be. And the only thing you've got going for you is God's mercy and His willingness to forgive. And what a wonderful thing that is. Let's go back to a passage we looked at the prior lesson, Luke chapter 12. And in this parable, Jesus says in verse 16, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. Now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Here was the man that just made all these plans apart from God. He did not include God in his activities. He did not include God in his planning. And God calls that man a fool. He did not look past the immediate gratification. That's what a fool does. A fool just does what he wants at the moment, does not consider the consequences of his action, his thoughts. That's a foolish person. God intends for us to be watchful, to be mindful of what we're doing, and to be a people who include God in our thought and in our activities. In Luke chapter 17, I'm sorry, let me go over to Luke 18 first. And in verse 9, this parable Jesus told to people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Here's the person who looks at himself and says, I'm okay. I'm certainly better than other people. Here's the person like I described earlier, thinking that I was doing so good and failing so miserably. You've got to stop and look at yourself honestly. He says, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. If we don't humble ourselves, God will. That's the one thing I don't want God to do to me. I don't want God to bring me down. I want to be exalted. When God brings you down, He does it. And who will He bring down? The proud, the person who's not willing to look at himself or herself honestly. And God says, if you will look at yourself honestly, and do what's right, then he will bring you up. We've often heard this parable misused, where people say this is the sinner's prayer, and we'll answer that, and rightly so. But let's not lose sight of the fact of what this parable is saying. It is saying that God will grant mercy to the person who's willing to admit he's a sinner and that he has failed and that he wants to do better. If we don't have that as our thought, we will be lost. So, yes, there's error that people teach, but don't lose sight of what it does say. The one who says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, Jesus says, that's the one who will be exalted. Going back to the passage in Luke chapter 17. You know, when you think of, we don't like the picture we see of ourselves as we look at ourselves as we truly are. That's not pleasant. But God is willing to forgive us when we look at ourselves as we truly are and do something about it. And he's willing to lift us up, and he's willing to make us his children. He's willing to adopt us into his family. My, oh my. That almost sounds like you have bragging rights right there. Say, well, I'm a child of God. What keeps the child of God from sticking his self-righteous nose up in the air, thinking, look at me? And it's the fact I don't deserve it. None of us do. That we are what we are, if we are exalted by God because of his mercy toward us. The passage in Luke chapter 17, the disciples had said, Lord, increase our faith. And Jesus says in verse 5, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted into the sea, and it would obey you. It's not a matter of faith that he's dealing with here in this passage. He goes on to say, which of you having a slave plowing or tending sheep will say to him when he's come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat? And properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink. He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you've done all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. When I think of God's willingness to forgive any one of us, there's not a one of us deserving of it. And when God purchased us with the blood of Jesus, what did he get? What can I do in the rest of my life that would equal the value of the blood of Jesus Christ? There's nothing I can do that will ever equal that value. God got a servant, but he's an unprofitable servant. I'll never be able to make up the difference. So this sense of I can be forgiven and, wow, got a hope of heaven, but you have to say that with all humility because we're not deserving of it. The price paid was so great, we'll never repay it. I'm an unprofitable servant. We'll end up doing what Paul said in Galatians 6. And if you want to go ahead and open your psalm book to the number selected, and I'll read this passage and we'll close. Remember the passage we read in 1 John 2, the boasting that one might do, boastful pride. In Galatians 6 and verse 14, Paul says, but may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. That's the only boasting we've got. Not in ourselves, not in our abilities, not that I've scored the most points, done the best job, preached the best lesson. Nope. The only boasting is in Christ and the cross. We need to keep that in mind, because if we don't, we can be guilty of things just as bad as the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. The pride of life, the boastful pride of life, is just as condemning. So again, listen to yourselves when you've got troubles, in the family and the church, so many times those things arise out of the boastful pride of life and a wrong view of ourselves. If you need to take advantage of this opportunity to obey the gospel, we give you that opportunity as we sing this song. If you understand what it involves, what is involved in becoming a Christian as a believer, repenting of your sins and being buried with Christ in baptism, we'll be glad to assist you in that. If you are a Christian, you've not been faithful to the Lord, please make the necessary changes. And so if you're subject to God's invitation, come forward. Let's stand and sing.